Good morning, everyone. I invite you now to turn on or turn up your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. On the back of your sermon sheet this morning, you have the passage there, if that's helpful as well. In Luke 17, in the account that Luke lays out for us, Jesus is en route to Jerusalem. This is in the center section of Luke's gospel. He's heading to Jerusalem to give up his life as a ransom for his people. He's headed for crucifixion, but he's got some work to do as he heads there. We're looking at the third of three sections in Luke chapter 17. The first of two sections are basically commercials for the kingdom of God, which prompts the Pharisees' inquiry. Luke 17, verse 20, this is God's word. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two people will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Well, do keep that open, and on your sermon sheet, there is an outline there. It kind of just shows you where we're going. You'll see there we're starting off with a dictionary definition today. It's the term game changer, which I'm sure you're familiar with. First, it's a player, tactic, goal, etc., which decisively affects the outcome of a game. Second, an event, idea, or procedure that produces a significant shift in the current way of thinking about or doing something. So basically, a game changer is something that is so big and so impactful that it changes the landscape. Smartphones, you know, they were communications game changers. E-commerce was a game changer for the entrepreneurial and consumer's goods landscape. Our present prime minister, he talks about the game changer effect, a rethink of decades-long economic dependence on the U.S. Leaf fans are currently befuddled as they search around trying to figure out, you know, what is the game changer that we need in order to make the playoffs, let alone win the Stanley Cup. But you may say to yourself, you know, well, hey, like none of these game changers really are significantly applying to me. I'm no slave to my cell phone, and I'm not into politics, and I'm not even a diehard Leaf fan. So the question is there a game changer which is so big that it really will affect every single one of us? Is there such a game changer? The Bible says that there is, and it is the return of Jesus Christ. Something so huge, something so impactful, that it will change the landscape for everyone, no matter who you are this morning. The Bible says that Jesus will return personally, visibly, suddenly, and gloriously from heaven. He'll be coming with divine authority to raise the dead, to judge the world, to set things right, and to consummate God's kingdom. He will bring in the eternal kingdom of God. It will be the ultimate game changer. So knowing it's going to happen, and it could happen at any time, if we live in the light of his promised return, it will shape and transfigure our worldview and our values, our ways of thinking, our attitudes. It will reshape our priorities. It will put everything in our life into perspective. You know, the worries that we have about work and how sometimes we feel so overwhelmed and threatened by those worries. The concerns about our home lives and our personal lives keep us up at night sometimes. The relationship difficulties that we encounter, and sometimes, to be quite frank, they are so painful. Things on our desk planners, on our calendar apps, our pocket diaries, which at the moment are just kind of leaving a stone in our stomach. Knowing that Christ is going to return isn't going to make these things magically disappear. But it does put them in perspective. And it gives to us this opportunity to stand up in place and look down with a new perspective on what's happening, what I'm thinking, what's going on around me, what others are doing. It gives us a different light on things. But it may well be that for many of us, the return of Christ is not a game changer in our lives. And that may be because at this moment, you just don't believe it's going to happen. Or it may be because you do believe it's going to happen, but it's just not quite on the radar when it comes to thinking and living. And really, what else is there? But whatever our condition, we do well to pay attention to the teaching of Jesus, the Son of Man, about his own return. And that's what we have before us in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. You'll see in Luke 17, verse 20, that the catalyst for Jesus' teaching about his return was a question from the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders in vogue during those days, and they had a question about the kingdom of God. What were they asking? Verse 20, Jesus was being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, the text says. God's kingdom was his rule. The Old Testament had foretold through the prophets that one day God's rule would be established everywhere. God's enemies would be destroyed. God's people would be saved to live with God in a world made new. No more evil, no more suffering, no more death. Now these religious leaders, they looked forward to that. They wanted that. And so they asked Jesus what the timetable was going to be and when it was going to happen. And deep down, isn't that what we all want? A better world? I mean, the politicians like to tap into it, of course. Prime ministers and presidents, they cash in. Promises of a better world that we all long for, at least for the world of, you know, their own countries. I heard a politician recently, and I jotted it down. The crime and the violence that afflicts our nation today will soon come to an end. We will lead our country back to safety, prosperity, and peace. Well, that's the world that we all desire. But it's a world that ultimately no human leader can ever deliver. All you got to do is read a history book. Only God can deliver it, and he will do it when his kingdom comes. But when will it come? That is the question. And Jesus' reply seems a little bit odd here, doesn't it? I mean, rather than talking about a future coming of the kingdom, Jesus says to these Pharisees, hey, it's already here. So verse 20, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, why does he say that? Why does he tell the Pharisees that the kingdom is already here? But then, in verse 22 onwards, when he turns to speak to his own disciples, he does talk about the coming of the kingdom in the future. And that's the stuff that the Pharisees, they wanted to know about. They wanted to know about the future stuff. So why wasn't Jesus playing ball with them? Well, the reason is this. The Pharisees, they needed to recognize that, first of all, the already come kingdom had begun and it was spreading, but they didn't have the spiritual eyes to see it. It wasn't a kingdom with borders. It wasn't a kingdom established by war. It wasn't a kingdom with real estate. When Jesus says in verse 21, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, he means that they didn't need to go hunting for the kingdom because it was right under their noses. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know that you do not need to hunt far and wide for the kingdom of God. It's in your midst. And guess what? It can even be in you if you put your trust in the King of the Kingdom as your Savior. The kingdom was present right before these Pharisees in the person of Jesus Christ, the King. And that was the problem. These people were all for the kingdom and they wanted the world sorted out and they wanted God's reign to come down, but they didn't want Jesus. They wanted the kingdom, but not the king. They assumed as religious types that they were going to be part of the kingdom, of course, even though they did not acknowledge the king. Well, it doesn't work that way because the two go together. Jesus is the king of the eternal kingdom, and you can't have the one without the other. You can't have the kingdom without the king, not this king. You can't enter the kingdom without receiving Jesus. God's benevolent rule and reign in the hearts of people, it will be enjoyed by those who receive God's ruler. Do you long for a new world? Do you want to be part of that new world? Well, that's a good and right longing to have, but this new world will be brought in and ruled over by the King that God has promised. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other. No rival, no competitor. He is the supreme high king of the ages. I don't know how to measure this and see if you agree with me or not, but I am convinced that the majority, maybe even the vast majority of earthlings, people who live here on this planet Earth, they instinctively know deep down that there's no national leader, not even one who leads a superpower who's able to bring in a new world utopia. No human politician will ever pull it off. And plenty of people, they know that only God can actually do it, and they long for him to do it. Maranatha, you know, come Lord, is what the early Christians said. And they assumed that they would be part of it. And there are many people who believe that there will be a change, there will be something coming down the pike, and they'll be part of it. And they assume that they will go to a better place someday because, hey, I mean, I'm a pretty good person living down here, you know, relative to other people, and I'm trying to do the good life thing, just like the Pharisees were. But Jesus is warning here that the kingdom is for those who receive the king enthroned on their own hearts. And he's telling us that the first thing we need to do is to recognize who is standing right there in front of us in the person of Christ. I'm sure you have noticed that Canadians love to talk about the weather. It's a bit of a national obsession. Well, CTV did a little piece on this, and there was this research study in which 94% of Canadian respondents admitted that they'd talked about the weather in the last 6 hours. And 38% said that they talked about the weather in the past hour. So this social anthropologist, Wade Davis, he comments, "This means that at almost any moment in this country, about one-third of the population is either talking about the weather, has done so, or is about to do so." Now, it's not just Canadians. It seems that the people of Jesus' day, they were also pretty into talking about the weather. And they did not have, you know, daily weather forecasts on the news or weather apps to follow. They were experts, however, on forecasting themselves. They could read the signs. So if you turn back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 12, verse 54, look at what Jesus says. Luke 12, 54, Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain.' And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot.' And it is." He's saying they were very, very good at reading the signs when it came to weather. But when it came to Jesus, it seems that they were unable or unwilling to connect the dots. So in verse 56, he goes on to say in that chapter, "Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Luke, who writes his gospel here, he loves to string together miracle teaching, miracle teaching, miracle teaching. It's a pattern of his because, for one, it frames Jesus' miracles as welcome signs claiming the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. I'm doing another miracle, not because I'm a magic man. I don't do miracles left, right, and center for everybody at all times. I don't stroll into the hospital of Jerusalem and just heal everybody. My miracles have a select purpose. They signal that I have arrived as a king. Just prior to today's teaching passage in Luke 17, when the Pharisees asked about the coming kingdom, Jesus had healed 10 lepers, right? He did so with a naked command. It was consistent with his eyewitness practice. The signs were all there. Jesus was claiming to be the king of God's kingdom. He was doing things that only the ruler of God's eternal kingdom could do. If people could work out the weather from the signs, they should have been able to work out who Jesus was from the signs that were staring them in the face. I mean, it's not very demanding. It's not as though, you need like to be a CSI detective or something, or a rocket scientist. And yet the Pharisees, they couldn't see it, or they wouldn't see it. They were unable to see it. They refused to join up the dots that were staring them right in the face. And the point is, beware of being like them. Beware. In Jesus, the King has come. And if we want to enjoy life in the new world, in the eternal kingdom of God, we need to come to Jesus. So, if you haven't done that, please do take a closer look at him. Don't listen to the stereotypes. If he's just another teacher, well, you can leave that alone. There are many teachers out there. But if he is the high king, then he's not at all someone to ignore. Don't you owe it to yourself to investigate? I mean, you got to read the eyewitness accounts, let's say like the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John, and then, having read through them all, then sit down and ask yourself, who was this man? What did he actually do? What's up with him? And then ask God to open your eyes so that you might understand. What if the reason that you're even remotely or somewhat interested is Jesus calling out to your spirit, now, come, I bid you come, welcome. Instead of keeping your distance, lean in. I had to do it one time, many years ago. There's no looking back. And I'm so thankful for God's good grace mercy that has pursued me all the days of my life. Ask him honestly to show you who he is. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist in Psalm 34. In C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, he said, I was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He describes giving in and surrendering to Jesus, not as mere teacher, but as Lord and King. Back in chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus turns from the Pharisees to his disciples. He makes the pivot. And to these people who do accept him as King, he does teach about the kingdom which is to come upon his return. Jesus teaches the already come, not yet fully consummated kingdom. And he gives us some do's and don'ts. First, a do. So, do keep longing for Christ's return. He says to his disciples in verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. You ever heard about the Shimano Beastmaster electric reel? If you happen to be a fisherman, you might be aware of these kinds. I didn't know such a thing existed. I was just reading about it. But if you're a fisherman, you know, you cast your line out there, then you just push this button, and then automatically it just retrieves for you. Well, that's what Jesus is kind of doing here with this self-reference of Son of Man. Notice he calls himself that. He's pushing the button, and he's retrieving from the Old Testament a big catch. Centuries earlier, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, he had foreseen a Son of Man figure coming with the clouds of heaven and receiving from the Ancient of Days, aka God the Father, dominion and glory and a kingdom. But this wasn't any old ordinary garden variety kingdom. The description of the kingdom in Daniel 7 is that it was global and everlasting and indestructible. Such will be the kingdom of the Son of Man. And invariably, that's what Jesus calls himself in the gospel record, the Son of Man. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, he says, but you will not see it. Jesus is saying here that one of the hallmarks of being his disciple is to long for his return, but at the same time, persevere in that because it won't come as soon as you might wish. I was reading an Edmonton journalist last week who claims top federal advisors spell out a bleak future for Canada on its current path of unprecedented uncertainty, etc., etc., etc. I suppose you could do the same thing on a global scale these days, couldn't you? You could paint a very dark picture if you wanted to. You could assemble lots of facts. As time goes on, although technology makes our lives a little bit easier, the darkness in our world, spiritually speaking and morally speaking, it only seems to be getting worse. It's getting even darker. And in many countries, of course, the severity of the persecution and martyrdoms of Christians is going from bad to worse. The daily prayer of the Christian is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord. And it will come. But maybe not as soon as we wish, is what Jesus is teaching. So Jesus is telling us to keep going in faith and not to give up. And we need to keep making the most in these days of gospel opportunity while we have them. Secondly, a don't. Don't be deceived. Look at verse 23. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He forecasts for the fourth or fifth time in the Gospel of Luke at this point his crucifixion on a hill outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus is warning here that people will claim that he has come when he hasn't come. He says there will be no mistaking when he does return. It will be unmissable. He draws the comparison of lightning, you know, covering the sky. The point is, you know, from one end to the other. That's where the emphasis lies in the construction. He's saying that it'll be, whew, everybody will see it. Not just a few people in a little corner over here. This is going to be a massive global event. It'll be a global showstopper. So he says, while we wait for his coming, we mustn't be taken in by those who claim that he's already come. Just think of some of the cult tragedies that would have been avoided if people had just listened to these three verses, if people just actually read the Bible for themselves. No Jimmy Jones at Jonestown, no David Koresh and the Branch Davidians down in Waco, Texas, no Heaven's Gate massacre. I mean, all of those people died because they listened to someone who said, there's the kingdom, there's the kingdom, it's over here. No, there's the Messiah, here's the Messiah. I'm the Messiah, people say. Just reading about this Jesus-looking Russian guy named Vissarion, self-acclaimed as the reincarnation of Christ and founder of the Church of the Last Testament in Russia. And now there's a sympathizing presence right here in Canada. No, the Bible teaches that we live in this overlap of the ages. The kingdom has begun with the first coming of Christ, but it will only be fully revealed at the return of Christ, which will be the ultimate world game changer. Don't be fooled, Jesus says. The return of the High King will come, and when he does come, it will be unmistakable. It will be obvious to everyone. It will be a global event, which brings us to our next do, which is do be ready. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. They didn't heed the warnings. In many ways, the days of Noah, they weren't very different from our world today. Of course, no planes, trains, automobiles, cell phones, computers, TV, in some ways very different. But in other ways, the basics of everyday life were just the same. You know, eating, drinking, marrying, life in full swing. And that went on right up until the day the destruction came in the form of the flood. And Jesus is saying it will be the same when he returns. Normal life, you know, celebration, life in full flow, and then suddenly destruction will come. In the other example he gives, you see the same kind of pattern with God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. Abraham's nephew, verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. He's warning us. People will be busy with life. They'll be absorbed in work and the cares of this world. little thought for what God is all about, and then suddenly the end will come and it will be too late to get ready. Too late. That's why we need to be ready now, all the time, living lives of obedient faith in Christ while we go around doing the business of life, of eating, drinking, marrying, enjoying, buying, selling, planting, building, etc. I was talking to Ryan not long ago. You know, some of you understand what it means to be on call. You go about your normal day, you know, you're eating and you're running your errands and you're spending time with your family, maybe even going to bed and sleeping. But in the back of your mind, you know that at any moment, the call may come. You're not panicked. I mean, it's not like you're staring at your cell phone every single second of the day, but you're also not careless. You don't turn your phone off. You don't go somewhere unreachable. You live your life, but you live it in quiet readiness. And so it is for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Christian life is not normally about, you know, going outside and staring up at the sky, starry-eyed, you know, waiting for the return of Christ. It's about living everyday, ordinary moments as a king's child with confidence in Christ and in the service of Christ, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, so that when he comes, you are already ready. I love the story, and I've told this before, but I was watching a documentary on it, an update, and it's a story of the South Pole explorer Ernest Shackleton. In the early 20th century, he was on this Antarctic expedition when his ship Endurance, you know, got trapped in the ice and then just sunk right down to the bottom. And they found the ship now, and they got footage of it and all this stuff. So he and his 27 men, they ended up in this very remote island, Elephant Island. And Shackleton, who was the leader of the group, he was known by all of his men as the boss. He set off with five others in a small boat in order to get help, in order to get rescue. So off they went across some of the most dangerous waters in the world in this little open boat, and they headed for South Georgia Island, where they knew there was a whaler station on the other side. But it was 800 miles away. Those left behind on Elephant Island, they waited for rescue to come. They were led by a man named Wild. That was his surname, Frank Wild. Later, in his journal, when Shackleton wrote his account of the expedition, he said this: "From a fortnight after I had left, Wild had rolled up his sleeping bag every day with this remark, 'Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today.' And sure enough, one day, the mist opened up, and there was the rescue ship that they'd been waiting for 4 months. Well, those words of Wild, they capture something of the expectancy that you find in the New Testament for those who wait for the return of the King and the consummation of the kingdom. Get your things ready, boys and girls. The boss may come today. That's the sense of anticipation and expectancy that we should have. What we mustn't do is to get caught out unprepared. And that is the next point that Jesus makes. Don't get caught out as Lot's wife did. What's the common denominator of the people who are not ready there, in described in verses 31 to 33? Well, basically it's this. They are all earthbound. They're landlocked or earthlocked, if you will. So tied to this world, so absorbed in the things of this world that they're living as though this world is all there is. YOLO. In verse 31, it says, "On that day, no one who is on the housetop," they had flat roofs in those days, "with possessions inside, should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything." Jesus is saying at that moment of his return, to try and go back and get your possessions, You've got a wrong perspective. You're so earthlocked and cut off from God. Imagine going home from church after the potluck this afternoon, and you drive up, you can barely get in your driveway, and you realize that your home is just engulfed in flames. What do? Well, you're going to run in there and get something? What are you going to get? You're going to run in there and get your laptop or your TV or your KitchenAid or whatever? It would betray a wrong perspective. The right perspective was something that Lot's wife clearly did not have. Verse 32 says very soberly, remember Lot's wife. She fled from Sodom with her husband Lot, but as they were fleeing, she stopped to look backwards. In the Old Testament account, in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew verb doesn't mean to look with a glance. It means to study. It means that she looked back longingly. She's standing there looking back at it. And she was caught up in the destruction that fell. She fled the city, but she left her heart behind in the city of the world. Is that where your heart is? Jesus is warning us that we need to beware of being worldly, earth-locked believers. Believers who have a foot in both camps, you know, professing faith in Christ, but really in our hearts, in love with this present world and its values and everything it has to offer. Jesus warns us, as he sums up in verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life, that is to say, just living for now, will lose it, that is, lose it eternally. And whoever loses their life, that is, by living for Christ, not just living for this world, will preserve it, that is, keep it eternally. Bottom line, we can't live for God until we die to ourselves. Lot was a genuine but imperfect believer. In the Genesis accounts, you know, he displays these huge compromises, bad spiritual judgments. But in 2 Peter 2, Peter calls him a righteous man. And inwardly, he was troubled about the sin in the city. But Lot's wife, she seemed to prove in the end that she didn't have genuine faith. She was judged as beholden to this world, and Jesus uses her as a cautionary true story. It's good to be part of a believing congregation, that's for sure, but that's no guarantee of personal faith and obedience. And so the point is, don't get caught off guard and don't be unprepared. Today is the day of salvation. We are to be fully engaged in the business of life at school, at work, neighborhood, at home. But in the midst of it all, we are to be living lives of faith in light of the soon return of Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing the promise that all the other basic necessities of life will be added unto us. Matthew 6:33. Lot was ready. His wife wasn't. She was caught out, which brings us to Jesus' final point, and it's a final don't. Don't be left behind. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. The big takeaway here is simply that Jesus' return will bring division. That is, separation. And so Jesus says here, some will be taken, that is, taken in salvation. Just like the two illustrations he just rolled out. And others will be left in judgment. And this separation, notice, it'll be very sudden, and it will divide the closest of people. Now, as we close, I want you to imagine two things. Imagine being taken yourself in salvation and realizing that you can't help those who are left behind now. It's too late. Now is the time of opportunity. Now is the time for sharing the good news to our friends and to our relatives and to our neighborhoods and to strangers and to anyone who will listen. As a 19th century Bishop Ryle said, life is the only time for such work, and life is fast ebbing away from us. That's true. That's the first imagine. Imagine being taken because you've confessed your sins to God. You placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your high king. You've invited him to come into your heart as your Lord, your master, your king, and your savior. You are therefore reconciled to God. You're justified before God because of his substitutionary sacrifice. He paid it all. You receive forgiveness and eternal life because you repent of those sins of yours and you embrace him by faith. Imagine all of that. And then you die and it's too late to help anyone else who's left behind. The second imagine is imagine yourself being left behind and realizing then it's too late to do anything about it. Christian singer Larry Norman, some years ago, he had a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Third and the fourth verses say this: a man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. And then the chorus: there's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. You've been left behind. That's why Jesus led by example in verse 37, the last verse today, when he's asked, where, Lord, where will they be left behind? Where will judgment take place? And Jesus deflects that question and instead he points to the mood and the reality of what he's saying. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. He leaves us with this picture of death and vultures as the cleanup crew. In love, he wants to move our souls to enter into his already come kingdom, that we might live for him and then ultimately share the abundance of his blessing in the consummated kingdom in the age to come when the world is made new. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your kingdom come in Christ, the King, to reign in our hearts, as we wait expectantly for the fullness of the age to come, when all things will be renovated and transformed. Father, search us and save us. Father, I pray that you would rework us and ready us for the return of the King. And I pray this in his precious, powerful name. Amen.